Good morning and welcome everyone. We are continuing to look at Leviticus. We're just starting into Leviticus. Last week was an introduction. And this week we'll be looking at the first three chapters, which are the first three offerings or sacrifices. So we'll be looking at different sections of it. We won't be reading it word for word. Now, a couple of weeks ago when I was walking the Camino, I went into the cathedral in Pamplona. And it's a large, beautiful building with extremely ornate wood and stone carvings and intricate metalwork. It has a very long nave, a long portion of the church, lots of pews leading up to the front, to the altar. And as I walked towards the front, I sat down on one of the hard wooden pews, and I prayed a prayer that I usually do in each of the churches that I visit. It doesn't matter where the church is, it's just this is a prayer that I do. And the prayer is that the gospel would be preached and people would be saved, that the Holy Spirit would be moving in the hearts of the people and that the church would be full. And as I sat there, I noticed two men sitting on the second row. And on their knees, that their arms were resting on the pews in front of them. And both men were praying earnestly. Their eyes were closed and tears were streaming down the cheeks of one of the men. I started praying for them. And after a couple of minutes, I got up and I walked around behind the altar area and looking at all the artwork and in the various niches and small chapels that are around. And then I came back around to the same place and the men were still praying. I lingered for a few minutes and then they stood up smiling and hugging each other, tear stains down their cheeks, and they walked out together. They had prayed for at least 20 minutes or so. They were praying when we walked in, so I don't know how long they were praying. And I know nothing about these two men. I know nothing about their lives, but I did witness two men who were praying and worshiping. They had a commitment, a cost to worship that day. They took time away from their daily lives to spend time in prayer. I do hope that their prayer focus was to God the Father. As I studied and prepared this week for this sermon, their image of prayer and worship has been on my mind, and it got me thinking, what do I do to prepare for worship? To live a holy life in an unholy world, we must be committed to worship God every day. And that type of commitment will come with a cost. What did you do to prepare for worship today? Maybe you read the Bible and had a moment of prayer. Maybe you listened to some Christian music or read a daily devotional such as Our Daily Bread. But if you're like me, there are always distractions. If there are kids in the house, then Sunday morning can be very difficult because there are many distractions while trying to get everyone ready for church. Getting everybody breakfast, getting everybody dressed and focused to come to church, and even getting them out to the car. Nice weather can be a temptation to make the day a beach day or go hiking. Thinking about other issues and challenges in life can make it difficult to focus on the Lord, but then you finally make it to church. You sing a few songs, pray, you listen to a sermon, you chat with people, you have some tea, you go home and you have lunch, and then whatever plans you had. So then maybe you think back on your morning and wonder if it was a worshipful experience or not. As we dive into the book of Leviticus, we must remember that this was God's manual of worship that he gave to Israel. there was a cost and a commitment. You know, the first seven chapters are about the sacrifices needed to be holy in God's eyes so that they could worship. Worship was a costly commitment. The worshiper had to give the best that he had to the Lord. He had to play a major role in preparing the sacrifice. And the greatest commitment was the innocent animal who gave its life for the worshiper. This is why the sacrificial system was an illustration of what was to come through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as he committed himself to the cross as a perfect, sinless lamb for our sins. He took our place so that we might have eternal life with him. So as we look at these first three sacrifices, we'll look at what the sacrifice was for. We'll just talk about the sacrifice itself. What was it for? What was the reason for it? What was the responsibilities of the worshiper, the one who brought the sacrifice, and the priest, the one who received the sacrifice? Then at the end, we'll look at what this means for us today as we strive to live holy lives in an unholy world. Now, I'll read portions of the text this morning, but not all, due to there's a repetitive nature to the explanations of the sacrifices, so we won't read every word, every verse of these. You can do that on your own if you haven't done that already. So first off is the burnt offerings. We're looking at first that Leviticus 1, and then later the priestly connection to this is in chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. So let me read the first nine verses of Leviticus 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, will bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now remember last week, we looked at four main theological points of Leviticus. There's the presence of God, holiness, the sacrifices, and the covenant. And we'll see each of these as we look at each type of sacrifice. You can just kind of keep that in the back of your head. Now, first, we're going to look at the type of sacrifice and the reason for it. Now, this was the burnt offering to make atonement for his sin. This offering was brought to the tent of meeting to be accepted before the Lord. And as it is burned on the altar, it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The whole act of sacrifice is in the presence of the Lord. You'll also notice that there is an economy to the process. I mean, I didn't read all the way through it, but the first part was those who can afford a bull should offer a bull. Then there is an option for those who aren't as wealthy to bring a male sheep or a goat. And then for the poorest, a dove or a pigeon. Now, if this was today, then Patrick would need to go out to his barn and select the best from his beef bullocks to give as an offering to the Lord. It would be a costly commitment to worship. Now, what does atonement mean? Well, atonement, that word is used 53 times in Leviticus, only 43 times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So that means that atonement is a major theme of this book. To atone something means to wipe clean or to pay a ransom. It is a complete cleansing or a debt that is paid. As Jesus was dying on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." In the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. It means the debt has been paid. The sacrifices were for the moment and had to be offered again and again. But Jesus paid the debt once for all time, for all who believe in him. The tense of the word is present perfect tense, which means that his death on the cross paid the ransom of sin for all people at that moment and for all time, because the effects of that one moment was the payment for sin, and it works for everyone. One death, one ransom, one sacrifice, one payment that frees us from sin and gives us eternal life. Now, what was the worshiper's responsibility? Now, notice the involvement of the worshiper. They selected their offering from the herd or the flock or birds, and they brought it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, which is right here in the front. If you see the diagram here, and once accepted, they brought it to the entrance, and which meant it was before the Lord. And once accepted, they brought it in to the altar. They placed their hand on the head of the animal and they killed it. They butchered the animal themselves. See, there's a commitment level there. They prepare it, and they give the blood and the offering to the priests. And this was serious business. Putting their hand on the animal symbolized that they understood they had sin which required atonement. And the hand on the animal showed the close relationship between the worshiper and the sacrifice, as if saying, "This is my animal, an innocent dying for my sin." This was costly commitment in recognition of their sinful state, so that they would be cleansed from the sin. The reason was so that they would be ritually clean and holy, so that they could enter the tent of meeting to worship the Lord. Now, what was the priest's responsibility? Now, from our initial reading, the priest had the altar prepared with wood and fire. He took the blood of the sheep, of the bull, the sheep, the goat, and threw it against the sides of the altar, signifying the required blood sacrifice for atonement for sin, the blood sacrifice for sin. He then put all of the animal on the fire so that it was completely consumed. Now let me read chapter 6, verses 8 to 13, where it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, and it shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Now you will notice that one of the main jobs of the priest was to never let the fire go out on the altar. It's mentioned five times. The fire represented God accepting and receiving the offering and totally consuming it. Yet for the priest, there's a code of holiness that must be followed. I don't know if you noticed that, but he had two sets of clothing. One for the priestly service in the tabernacle, dealing with the sacrifices, and one for disposing of the ashes from the altar. To keep a fire going, you need to remove the ashes as you add more wood. The ashes were disposed of in a clean place outside the camp. The altar was a holy place, and the ash heap was a common place. There must always be a difference, and they had to be kept separate, including the clothing that the priest wore. The whole ritual was an illustration of holiness. Being holy before the Lord meant keeping what was common separate from what was holy. So he had clothing for the holy part, and he had clothing for the common part, and neither one are to be mixed. That's the whole idea of holiness. Now, then we move on to the grain offering, which is in Leviticus 2, and then we'll look at a portion from Leviticus chapter 6, the priestly portion of it. I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 and 11 to 13. Let me go ahead and read those verses. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priests shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. And then verses 11 to 13. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven or yeast, nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, while walking in Spain, we were walking fields between fields of wheat and barley. The wheat was still green. If it was golden and ready for harvest, I would have been tempted to pick some and try what the disciples did when they were hungry. Because if you remember in Matthew's gospel, he wrote that they plucked heads of grain and ate them. Now, while studying this chapter, I thought about walking between those fields and how the farmer would need to go out and select the best grain and grind his own flour for the best of his flour to bring to the tabernacle as an offering to the Lord. So there was a commitment level there for the worshiper. Now, the grain offering is, it says, is fine flour, meaning it was the best that he had to give. It can be flour mixed with oil and frankincense, or it can be baked, as you can go ahead and read the rest of the chapter on your own. It can be baked in an oven or on a griddle. It can also be unprocessed grain, meaning it's the first fruits of the harvest. This offering was voluntary, and it was used as an offering of thanksgiving. The worshiper gave this offering, thanking God for something that God had done for him. Now, the responsibilities of the worshiper was to take the time to select the finest flour, which meant to select the finest grains. Yet there was a commitment and a cost. He was taking the best that he had. He was grinding it himself, milling it himself, to produce the best possible flour. Then he was to prepare the flour and take the loaves and bake the loaves himself, making sure to adhere to the Lord's instructions. God said that neither leaven or yeast, leaven is yeast, or honey was to be used in the flour. Now, why is that? Because, you know, I love honey on my toast. Ian loves honey in his tea. And honey was okay, was fine for the Israelites to consume. But that wasn't the issue. The issue is in the sacrificial process. For something to be sacrificed, it must be dead. And yeast is a living organism. And both yeast and honey cause fermentation. And fermentation is considered a process of corruption. And it alters the flour and permeates throughout the flour. And also, if the offering was grain from the heart, so that's why the yeast and the honey wasn't to be used, because it was considered a corruption. It wasn't clean. And also, as we read, if you're offering grain from the harvest, the grain was to be seasoned with salt. And salt symbolizes the covenant between God and man. In Numbers 18:19, God instructed Aaron, saying, "All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due." It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with me. So during those ancient times, salt was something that could not be destroyed by fire or time. I mean, because salt really doesn't go out of date, and salt can't necessarily be destroyed by fire. So to add salt to the offering was a reminder that the worshiper was in an eternal covenant relationship with God. So this meant that God would never forsake him, because a covenant is a promise, and also that the worshiper had a perpetual duty to uphold and to keep that covenant, to keep the law. So the responsibilities of the worshiper was to prepare in the way that God had instructed. The priest took the offering and threw a memorial of the flour on the fire, and the rest was given as a gift to the priest for their consumption. And since the whole offering was consecrated to the Lord, it was considered holy, so the portion for the priest had to be eaten in the court of the tent of meeting. So the court of the tent of meeting is just everywhere out that's not part of the holy place or the holy of holies. So it's anywhere pretty much in that open area inside the boundaries of the tabernacle. If it was offered to the Lord, then it stayed in the presence of the Lord. Now, compared to the previous blood sacrifice and the two that we'll talk about next week, the sin and the guilt sacrifices, you might think that this grain sacrifice is a minor one. It's not as significant. And when we do anything for the Lord, it is significant. And God said concerning this sacrifice, in chapter 6, verse 17, it is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering, which are the two that we'll look at next week. So when you're doing something for the Lord, that is a holy service unto the Lord, as opposed to doing common service for man. Now there's something special with this offering that is only for the priests. And if you look at chapter 6, verses 19 to 23, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to the Lord as a decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." So this was a daily offering by each priest, morning and evening, starting on the day that they were anointed to serve as priests. This offering can be an offering of dedication, and that's the purpose for the priests. They're dedicating their lives to the Lord, to the service of the Lord. Now the peace offering, the third one, is in Leviticus 3. And let me read a few verses from there. Leviticus 3. I'll read verses 1 to 5 and then the last couple of verses of the chapter. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar, and from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then starting in the last phrase of verse 16, all fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now, some of my favorite memories throughout my life have been being with family and friends around the dinner table, especially at Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, or a wedding dinner. It's not just that we are together, but we are gathered together for a reason. Many times, those holidays and weddings were the only times I would see cousins and aunts and uncles and other extended family. At Christmas, my grandfather would select one of the grandkids to read the Christmas story from Luke's Gospel. Now, celebrating the birth of Jesus was why we were together. That's the central idea with this third offering, the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And the reason was that the animal brought for the sacrifice was to be eaten as a celebration of peace. It was a feast meal. Now, the peace or fellowship offering was a voluntary offering of livestock, sheep or goats, male or female, and as perfect as possible, without blemish. And the reason for this offering is that it was a shared offering, a feast meal for the worshiper's family. It was a celebration. Chapter 7, verses 11 to 18 gives three possible reasons for this offering. And I'm not going to read the verses, but you can see that there. It's a thanksgiving offering, a vow, or simply a free will offering. I'll explain these a little bit. If it was for thanksgiving, it's because of something that God did for the worshiper and the family. And instead of bringing a grain offering, such as mentioned earlier, the worshiper wanted to celebrate what the Lord did for him and celebrate it in a way that everybody was involved, that it was a feast meal. Now, if it was for a vow, like they completed a vow, that means that the worshiper had made a solemn oath to the Lord that they would bring this type of offering if God helps them. So when that vow had been completed, then they would bring this. Now, in Genesis 28, which is actually before the law was given, but it shows that the instruction for this was still there. In Genesis 28, Jacob made a vow that if God brought him safely home again, the Lord shall be my God. So as a pledge, he poured oil over a stone altar that he had built, and then he vowed to God that he would follow him if God delivered him safely home. And when he did return home, in Genesis chapter 35, we find Jacob purifying himself, as God would instruct in Leviticus 7, and Jacob built an altar to God to offer the sacrifice. So the sacrificial system was there. If it was the vow had been fulfilled, the oath had been fulfilled by God, and Jacob was following through with offering a sacrifice Yeah, for that. And then if it's a free will offering, this was a spontaneous act of generosity by the worshiper. It was prompted by God's goodness and loving kindness. Basically, bringing an offering and hosting a feast meal for the glory of God. Now, the worshiper's responsibilities are similar to the first offering. They select the animal for the sacrifice, placing their hand on its head to honor the sacrifice, and giving the blood to the priest. Yet the difference here is that only certain portions are separated and put on the fire. The kidneys, the fat, the liver, fat of the tail. Basically, the fat was considered the best portion. The fat and the organs, kidneys and liver, were considered the best portion. And those were reserved for God alone. Since the animal represented man, the fat represented the best parts that were given to the Lord. That's why verses 16 and 17 say, "All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout all generations." Now remember that all the sacrifices were illustrations, were symbols for what was to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. God was teaching Israel what was important, what was holy and acceptable to the Lord. The worshiper and his family would then have a feast meal of what was left of the sacrifice within the, and they would do it within the courtyard near the tabernacle, because the sacrifice was holy, so it must be eaten on holy ground. The priests, they were given the skin to be used as needed, the breast and the right thigh as a contribution to the priests from the worshiper. And this allowed the priest to also enjoy a portion of the feast meal. So we've looked at the three sacrifices, the three offerings, the first three in Leviticus, each of which are voluntary offerings brought to the tabernacle at any time as the worshiper felt that he should bring an offering. But what do these mean for us today? I mean, we don't go out and select the best of our livestock. Most of us don't have livestock. We don't have animals. Plus, Jesus fulfilled the law, so there is no need to bring any of these sacrifices to church anyway. I wouldn't have any clue what to do with it. I'd take it back. So what does this mean for me? Well, these are still reminders to us of how we can live lives in an unholy world. So let's take just a few minutes as we finish up to see how this applies to us today. Now, because of Jesus, there is no need for any of the offerings or sacrifices that are mentioned in Leviticus, because Jesus became the sacrifice for us. He fulfilled the law by becoming the perfect sacrifice. His death, burial, and resurrection paid the ransom for our sin. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said this about himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." And Jesus also said this about himself when he was talking to the Pharisee Nicodemus in the middle of the night, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now the sacrificial laws remind us of Christ's death on the cross and what his sacrifice means for us. These laws remind us of the seriousness of sin. Romans 6:23 states the seriousness of sin and the only hope that we have in Christ. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." When Christ is not in our lives, then what we earn in our life due to our sin is death. Death is our payment. It's what we earn. It's our wage for our sin. And this is not just a mortal death, this is an eternal spiritual death where we would be eternally separated from God. Our only hope is through the free gift from God, the Father, of His precious Son, Jesus, through whom we receive eternal life. Now, I had mentioned that the grain offering was used for thanksgiving. By giving thanks to God for saving us through His Son, Jesus, we dedicate our lives to God. To live a holy life in an unholy world, means that God needs to be at the center of our lives and not anything or anyone else in this world. We need to live godly lives, being godly parents, godly spouses, being godly brothers and sisters, godly co-workers, and godly friends. We live for Christ and share Christ's love with everyone. Paul wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the only sacrifice we now bring to the Lord is ourselves as living sacrifices. We go to Jesus, to the foot of the cross, and we lay down our lives for Him. We give Him our lives, desiring to live for Him because of the free gift of eternal life. This is how we truly worship the Lord, being living sacrifices for the Lord, giving our lives to His service to be holy and acceptable to God. And we do this by not conforming, not accepting, not desiring what the world offers, but transforming our lives through the study of God's Word and striving to live for Him. And we don't need to bring those morning and evening sacrifices that I had mentioned that the priests were required to bring. The writer of Hebrews tells us what sacrifice we can bring. Through Him, in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, through Him, meaning Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good work and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord. This is the idea of giving thanksgiving and praise to God, praising Him for the free gift of salvation that we have received. And when we think of the peace or fellowship offering and the feast meal that is a part of it, what comes to mind? The Lord's Supper. Sharing the Lord's table together as a church family. What greater joy is there for a church family than to share that meal together? To remember what Christ did for us on the cross. The wine and the bread represents the blood from the burnt offering and the grain from the grain offering. The blood was for atonement of sin, and the grain was thanksgiving for God's goodness. Christ's sacrifice on the cross fulfills those sacrifices, taking their place forever. As we drink the wine or the juice, we are remembering the blood Jesus shed for each of us. And when we take the bread, we are confronted with His goodness to take our place on the cross. When we take communion together, we are reminded of our salvation through Jesus Christ. We are assured of His favor today, and we are promised that He will continue to bless us until He comes again. The Lord's Supper should be like the feast meal of the peace offering. On one hand, it's a solemn moment because of what was required for our salvation, and it is a joyful moment, on the other hand, because of God's grace and mercy given to us through Jesus Christ. These are Jesus' words at the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples, and He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. One of my favorite moments in a church service is sharing the Lord's table together as a church family. We can't sit around the table together at Christmas or Easter or any other time of the year, but we can be together for the communion meal. It is special because Christ is the most special person in our lives. We share that meal together because of one person, Jesus, and I look forward to the day that we can look into his face as we share the new wine in heaven together. Let's pray.